Let's take our Bibles and look to the Gospel of Matthew. I want you to mark your place. This will be our beginning text for today in Matthew chapter 16, and we will start at verse 13. Matthew said, "When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi," the word coast should be understood as the borders. Caesarea Philippi is up north, close to Mount Hermon or Hermon, coast of Caesarea Philippi. "And he asked his disciples, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or maybe even one of the other prophets.' And he said unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, or Simon son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter,'" that word is Petros, "'and upon this rock, Petra,'" little rock for Peter, "'and large rock, building stone for himself, 'Thou art Peter,'" little rock, "'and upon Petra,'" this rock, referring to himself, "'I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then charged he," that is Jesus, "his disciples, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Let's pray. Father, we pray you'll bless your word to our hearts. We pray that in all things Christ would be honored and glorified. He is the one that you sent here to this earth, your Son and our Savior, to save us from our sins, from our condemnation, our lost state. We thank you for the truth that is in him. Hear us through his blessed and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, we finally come to the moment to sit and listen for a little while to God's Word. And I want to talk with you about some very important ideas and truths that we find in Scripture. I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew 16, the place of our reading a little while ago. Now, I've been driving back and forth primarily to North Carolina and Virginia for the last almost 2 years, and I've seen numerous sayings on the religious houses. Last week, last Sunday, when I drove to Virginia, the parking lots, especially in the Baptist churches, were filled. They were having their Christmas programs, I imagined. But I've seen many, many sayings. I'm going to give you just a couple of these. One said, "Jesus came to offer peace, hope, and rest." And I say he didn't come to offer anything. Another one said, "Christmas isn't a season, it's a feeling." That's what religion has become. It's become a feeling. "Christmas," another one said, "began in the heart of God." Oh, is that so? And then, of course, everybody can say Jesus is the reason for the season. They like rhymes. But I say to you, no, he's the reason for existence, not the reason for the season. Well, Jesus is very direct about what he says. He's not curious. He knows what men are saying, but he asked his disciples here in John 16, "Who do men say that I am?" And they had various answers. They were all theological answers, thinking that he had come back upon the earth because they had seen all the miracles that he did. He listened to them, and then he said, "And who do you say that I am?" And so Simon gave a good answer, and Jesus said, "That is true. God has revealed this unto you." And then the last thing that is said here by Matthew summarizing Jesus' words, he said in verse 20, he said, "Tell no man that Jesus is the Christ." That is, that he is the Messiah. So my question today is, who is Jesus Christ? I'm going to try to give you 8 truths. So you know I can't spend long on either any of these. I'll try to give you 8 truths that tell us who Jesus Christ is. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles. Hold your place because we'll come back pretty quick to Matthew, but I want you to turn with me to Genesis. Here is the first prophecy that is made regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3, and you know this already, but I want you to see it again with your own eyes. This is after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. God said in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee, that's the serpent. He represents all darkness, false religion, all rebellion against God. I will put enmity, conflict, between thee and the woman. Not the man, but between thee and the woman. Now why is that? It's because the conflict is going to be between thy seed, which should be all who are followers of the world of darkness, all of its false religion, all of its idolatry, all of its man-centered religion, all of its humanism, between thy seed and her seed. Now, who is this seed that we're talking about? Well, I want you to come back with me to Luke. I said I would go to Matthew, but it's actually Luke. I want you to look in the Gospel of Luke and look in the first chapter. And look in verse 35. We have a very mysterious thing that is said here. This is the angel speaking to Mary. It tells us in verse 35, the angel answered and said unto Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I declare to you that the seed of the woman and that holy thing is the same one. It's the same thing. Then I want you to look with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Now you won't remember these verses, so you might want to write them down somewhere. See how this all connects together. If you look with me in Galatians, chapter 3. And I want you to look simply at verse 16. 3:16 of Galatians. Look in the middle of the verse. He said, and not seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The seed of the woman and that holy thing and the seed here that is called is Christ is one. And that seed is Christ. He is the seed of the woman. It's called holy because he's free of original sin and the imputation of sin. It's called a thing because it is a holy begotten thing. Not a person because he's not connecting him with a man's seed. He's called a holy begotten thing. And he shall be called the Son of God. Not that he wasn't the Son of God, but that he shall be called the Son of God because he's called what he is. Christ was without father as far as his humanity, and he was without mother as far as he is deity, and yet at the same time he was the seed in the woman, and he was that holy thing within her, and he was that seed. And that seed is Christ. That's the first thing I want you to see. Then I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. This is the second of that list of eight. I want you to look with me in the book of Isaiah in chapter 7, please. Not only is he the seed of the woman, but he also is the sign God is with us. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Then I want you to look with me over in chapter 9, still here in Isaiah. Look in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now that's about 700 years before the birth of Christ. But I want you to look with me then to the Gospel according to Matthew. And I want you to look in the first chapter. And look in verse 23. Here he quotes Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, no contribution from the man, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So the first thing to know about him is he's the seed of the woman. The second thing to know about him is he is the sign God is with us. Then I want you to turn with me to the Gospel according to John, the fourth book in the New Testament. And if you'll look with me in the fourth chapter. Not only is he the seed of the woman, and he is the sign God is with us, here's the next thing I want you to see, that he is the Savior of his people. Here in John chapter 4, verse 25, you have the story of Jesus meeting with the woman of Samaria at the well. And the woman of Samaria is so excited, she goes and tells men of the city in Samaria. You remember, don't you, that the Samaritans were outcast. You have the Jews down in Jerusalem, that was the point of power. But the Samaritans, they were part Jews and part Gentiles. And so they were outcasts, and they couldn't join in with the rest. And so for Jesus to go to these Samaritans, who were regarded as sinners, to go to them was a forbidden thing for him to do. But I want you to see what is said concerning him. And so she goes to these men, and she speaks to them. And I want you to look in verse 25, 4:25. And the woman saying unto him, that is Jesus, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Then go with me down to verse 42. Verse 42, and he said unto the woman, Now we believe, this is the men of the city, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So not only is he the seed and the sign, God is with us, but he is the Savior of the Lord's people. And when John tells us, and he opens up his letter and he says that this Word was with God, face to face with God, in equality with God, the same as God, God himself. And then in verse 14 he says, and he was made flesh, God took on flesh. He tells us of something that mankind has never known before, that God has become flesh and he is among us and he is a Savior. He is that seed of the woman. He is the sign God is with us, and he is the Savior of his people. Where else would we go to find a Savior? Look with me over in chapter 6. Chapter 6 is where Jesus speaks, and he speaks of those who regarded what he said about himself as a hard saying. Not hard to understand, but hard to swallow, hard to accept. And then John tells us in verse 64 that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who would betray him. So then if you'll look with me over in verse 67, Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks them, Will you also go away? Simon Peter answered and said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. And we believed and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Philippians 2, Paul said in verse 13 and following, It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, that you may be blameless and harmless in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, holding forth the word of life. We declare a Savior to the world, but we do not declare a potential Savior. We do not declare a Savior that makes an offer. He's not asking, will you? He's commanding his people, come. And when he calls them to come, they come. He is a Savior, not a potential Savior, not a hope to be Savior, not a Savior light, but a true Savior, an absolute Savior. So he's the seed of the woman. He is the sign God is with us. He is the Savior of the Lord's people that he gave to him. And here's the next thing I'd say. I think this is number 4. He is the sin bearer of God's elect. I want you to look with me to the Gospel of Luke. So back a little bit from John, back to Luke 22. I love this verse. It answers so many things for us. In verse 37, Jesus is speaking and he's going to quote from Isaiah 53. I say unto you, in verse 37, 22, 37, I say unto you that this that is written, that's quoting from Isaiah 53, the last verse, it must yet be accomplished in me. Wasn't accomplished before he came. It was not accomplished after he came. It's accomplished in me, he said. And then he quotes, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And what was that end? That he would be reckoned among the transgressors as the sin bearer. In Matthew 1 and 21, we know that the angel said to Joseph that you should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their idiosyncrasies, save them from their psychological problems, save them from their family conflicts. No, not what he said. Save them from their sins. Call all these things whatever you like, they are sins. And he came into this world to be a savior of his people from their sins by doing what? Turn with me over to the gospel according to Peter. The gospel written by him and the book of Peter. And look with me, please, in chapter 2. You're lucky I'm not a fast turner. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. What a phrase is here. It's talking about Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. If you take that phrase by phrase, and you take it apart, and you look at it, you know that he became the sin bearer of his people. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's why he came into this world, to take our sins upon himself. Not just some of our sins, but all of our sins. And it says in Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And to Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah said, he will remember our sins no more. God removes them. He remembers them no more. He doesn't see us in our sins. He sees us in Christ. Our sins imputed and our sins actual. Yet it's a great mystery. For the very sins that he bore in his body on the tree, we are living out in our mortal existence. I don't understand all of that, but I'm telling you it's true. We are not given sinlessness in this life. The only sinlessness we will ever know is in the next life, the final glorified state. But nevertheless, we are taught that he bore our sins to exhaustion on the cross, because the language is used that he took our sins and he nailed them to the cross. If he nailed them to the cross, you know they could never come down again. He is the seed of the woman. He is the sign God is with us. He is the Savior of his people. He is the sin bearer of those God gave to him. Here's the next thing. He is the substitute for sinners. Look here in 1 Peter if you're still there. And if you'll turn over to chapter 3 and verse 18, from chapter 2 to verse 3, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. How many times did Christ die? Just once. What was our state when he died? We were unjust. How could you claim justification from the foundation of the world if we were unjust when he died for us? Just that one phrase shoots that whole reasoning of theology down. Once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might, upon a just ground, that means, it's not that he might or might not, but that he would, it's a conditional statement, that he would bring us to God, put to death in the flesh, brought to life by the Spirit. He is the substitute. We could spend a long time talking about substitution. John said in 1 John 4 and 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. He is in our place, the substitute, the propitiation. He entered into my room, my stead, my place. He took what I should have had laid to me, the wrath that I should have had, and he took upon himself. He became the substitute for sinners. Here's another thing. I want you to look back with me now to the Old Testament, and I want you to look to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Look in Malachi in chapter number 4, please. Here is another prophecy concerning Christ. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Well, that Son of Righteousness is our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he call him the Son of Righteousness? Well, it's pretty obvious that the sun is a reference to the fireball that God gave the earth to warm it and bring about its seasons. It's an allusion to the brightness and the perfection of God and to his Son shown in his person, his glorious person, and his finished and saving work. That Lord Jesus Christ, that Son of Righteousness. Jeremiah was so bold as referred to him as the Lord, our righteousness. Righteous was his work. Righteousness resulted from his work. And righteousness was required to justify from his work. It was so perfect that God accepted it and God accounted it to his people. He's the seed of the woman. He's the sign God is with us. He is the sin bearer. He is the substitute for those given to Christ. He is the Son of Righteousness. And then I want you to look with me to the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. I want you to look in the first chapter, Hebrews chapter 1. This would be the seventh of this list of eight I'm giving you. He is the Son at the right hand. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express perfect image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Then look with me to chapter 10. Look what it says in verse 11. 10:11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, and how frustrating it is, which can never take away sins. And then three of the most powerful words in the whole of Scripture, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There is a man in heaven. You know that, don't you? There is a man in heaven. That man is in a glorified spiritual state, and that man in heaven is at the right hand of the Father, the hand of authority, the hand of power, and the praises and the petitions, our moaning and our groanings, are taken through the Spirit to the Son, and the Son to the Father. He is our intercessor. So we are urged to come boldly to the throne of grace. We have a Son at the right hand. And here's the last thing. He is the sovereign. Look with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Just a little phrase here, but I want you to feast your eyes upon it. 1 Corinthians 15, and look with me in verse 25. The first four words of verse 25, it says, He must reign. Is that what your Bible says? He must reign. We get the word sovereign from that word. The only one who reigns is what the word sovereign means. He said himself, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore he could send forth his disciples to preach and to declare his word and to declare him to all the generations. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the seed of the woman. He is the sign God is with us. He is the Savior of his people. He is the sin bearer of those the Father gave to him. He is the substitute for God's elect. He is the Son of Righteousness that brought in righteousness. He is the Son at the right hand, and he is the sovereign in all of heaven. We read it a little while ago. I love the song that says his name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, master of everything. His name is wonderful. I hope he is to you.